I want to tell you a story about a guy named John Newton. Maybe you've heard of him. He was born in 1725. His mother sadly died when he was 6 years old. His dad worked in stuff on the ocean as a sea captain. And eventually he became the captain, but of a slave ship. He was transporting Africans to either a hideous death or a lifetime of torturous slavery. But that's not the end of John Newton's story. God had mercy on him and completely transformed his life to leave the slave trade and instead become a pastor for the rest of his life. He's the author of the famous hymn, Amazing Grace. Maybe you've heard of that. Amazing Grace. When he neared his death, he said these words: "Although my memory's fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." Tonight, we're going to come face to face with the real Jesus, and that means facing mercy. Because as John Newton said, Christ is a great Savior. He's willing and eager to show amazing grace to the dirtiest and most broken sinners on our planet. And John Newton is a great example of that. So if you're joining us in primetime for the first time, just to give a little context, we're in this book called Luke, which is a narrative through the life and the teaching, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, a man who lived roughly 2,000 years ago and claimed to be God, did amazing miracles, and was killed by his own people. But the major big claim that Christianity makes is that Jesus did not just teach and die, but he also rose back to life after death. And obviously that's a big deal. That's a big game changer. And so Luke wrote this narrative account for us to be able to have certainty about who is Jesus. And so we've titled our series Face to Face with the Real Jesus. We don't want the fake Jesus. We don't want a Jesus that we've made up in our minds, but the real Jesus. And so a few weeks ago, Jordan taught on Luke chapter 15, where there were kind of two different main groups that Jesus was speaking with. One was called the Pharisees. They're religious leaders. They're very spiritual, very moral, kind of stand-up citizens that are really trying to follow the rules in order to be right people. And you have sinners. And sometimes even one type of sinner is selected out, tax collector. And so these are kind of the two, the really religious and the really irreligious are the two types of people that are coming and being drawn towards Jesus. And back in Luke chapter 15 that Jordan taught on, Jesus tells this parable of two sons. It's kind of the archetype of the Pharisee, the religious, and the sinner, the irreligious. And in tonight's chapter, we're seeing again a contrasting example between a Pharisee and a tax collector as both of these guys go up to the temple to pray. And then next week, we'll see a more extended case study of a sinner, actually a tax collector named Zacchaeus. And so Kevin will be teaching in Luke chapter 19 about what that looks like for a tax collector to be forgiven and how that leads to new life, just like with John Newton being forgiven, how it led to his new life. So I'm going to read Luke chapter 18. If you have a Bible, like we said, you can grab it and go there, but we're going to put it up on the screen here so that you can follow along. So here is Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. He also told this parable, this is Jesus. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus: "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." So let me pray, and then we're going to just jump into this passage and unpack it with these three points: the pride of the religious, the humility of the sinner, and the good news of the gospel. So let's pray. Father God, we want to pause and just acknowledge that this is your word, and this is a message that you want to communicate to us, but we need your help. I need your help to speak in a way that makes sense. And we need your help that as we hear your word, that our hearts would respond, that we'd be able to understand it, and that we would with eyes of our hearts see the beauty of the gospel and this offer of mercy to us. Lord, please soften our hearts to be receptive to this. And I pray that you would do a work in us. Help us to humble ourselves so we can be exalted, and show to us your mercy and your love as we examine this passage tonight. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Okay, look with me, please, at verse number 9. So this is the audience that Jesus is speaking to. I'll read it again. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So that's the occasion that Jesus is telling this parable. That's the particular audience that he's speaking this parable to. Note that there's two characteristics: trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and number two, treated others with contempt. And those are connected. Those are definitely connected. So another way to frame this, another word to put on it, is pride, particularly religious pride, and that spiritual religious pride leads to relational pride. You see that connection? They're self-righteous, and that leads them then to be contempt, hold other people in contempt. So today there's sort of a religious version of this, and there's even an irreligious secular version of this. The religious version would be maybe comes to mind the stuck-up old church lady, that everything is wrong in her eyes. The worship's wrong, the way your pants are untucked is wrong, everything's wrong, right? I thank God that I'm not like these hooligans in this church. Or maybe it's the prideful pastor, that his ideas are the best ever, and nobody can even suggest anything to him. These are our religious people that think that God likes them better than other people, and because they believe that they are better than other people. And because they think they're better, then they treat other people with contempt. There's secular versions of this. You don't need to just do religion to be prideful and look down on other people. Maybe it's people with their favorite diets. And they say, you know, other people that are eating junk food and McDonald's, like, oh, they're just there, you know, they don't know what they're doing. Maybe it's an exercise group. Maybe you come across some people that are like super, super into their particular exercise group. And like, you know, they look down on other people that don't do that. Maybe it's recycling. You're like, man, I recycle. I'm not like those other people that are, you know, contributing to the giant, you know, continent of plastic in the Pacific Ocean. Come on. Maybe it's your own race or ethnicity. Maybe you're racist. You know, they're like, hey, my ethnicity is the best, and I look down on people of other races. Maybe it's social justice activism. You're like, no, those people are awful. I hate those racists. I'm awesome because I'm not racist, and I look down on people that have anything to do with that, even the slightest thing, because I don't have any of that in me. So we can pick something. We can pick anything, a hobby or our race or something. We can pick it and then elevate that and say, this is what makes me righteous. It doesn't even need to be God. And then we look down with contempt on other people. Timothy Keller, in his great book, The Reason for God, Belief in an Age of Skepticism, he says on page 4, right in the beginning, he says, religion, generally speaking, tends to create a slippery slope in the heart. Each religion informs its followers that they have the truth, and this naturally leads them to feel superior to those with differing beliefs. Also, a religion tells its followers that they are saved and connected to God by devotedly performing that truth. This moves them to separate from those who are less devoted and pure in life. Therefore, it is easy for one religious group to stereotype and caricature other ones. Once this situation exists, it can easily spiral down into the marginalization of others, or even to active oppression, abuse, or violence against them. So that's the context of who Jesus is speaking to and why he says this parable. So let's look more at the kind of the parable itself. Look with me, verse 10. We have two men. They both go to the temple to pray. One's a Pharisee and one's a tax collector. We're going to look at the Pharisee first. Verse 11, the Pharisee standing by himself. So notice right away, he is standing by himself, distinct from other people, because he believes he's better than other people. Like, he's not standing with a bunch of other people that are on his level, literally. He's standing by himself. And then what does he say? Standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you for what? I thank you that I am not like other men. So he stands by himself and he's thankful that he's standing by himself. And he lists off the ways that he is not sinning. And he gives four here: extortioners, unjust, adulterers. And then he notices somebody standing a bit far away from him, or like this tax collector. This guy's a great example. God, I thank you. I'm glad this guy's here. This is helpful. A great object lesson for my prayer, God. I thank you that I am not like this guy. This guy is ridiculous. He shouldn't even be here at the temple. This is for me. This is for people that are close to God. I thank you, God, that I'm not like this guy. Oh, praise God. Praise the Lord. Not like this guy. And we agree that those things are wrong, right? Extortioners, unjust, adulterers. And, you know, we don't think the IRS is wrong, but tax collectors in this particular cultural context were not the best people. And we'll talk about that in a little bit when we get to point two. So we agree these are bad things. There's lots of movies and TV shows about people who are unjust or extortioners or adulterers. And it makes for good TV, but it's bad life. So from this description, this is a good guy. This is a guy that you'd want to be your neighbor, maybe even be your pastor. This is a guy that he's not a jerk. He's not a criminal. He's not ripping people off. He'd make a good husband. He'd make a good father. He'd make a good boss. He'd make a good employee. But it's not just that he's kept his nose clean. He also has done a lot of spiritual good. Look with me again, verse 12. He adds on, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Okay, so he gives tithes of all that he gets. That means that he is following one of the particular rules that's in the Mosaic law. He is really committed. Pharisees during that time, they would read the law, and then they would seek as much as possible to do it. So he's giving tithes and trying to obey the law. And then notice the first thing he says, though, he fasts twice a week. Now, you don't need to raise your hand. You know, maybe you can just in your heart raise your hand. How many people here on this Zoom, you fast twice a week? I mean, I don't do that. So this guy is spiritually better than me. He has won the religious game. He has more points than I do. He's on the leaderboard in terms of his spiritual disciplines. So we would think by the absence of previous sin, the presence of spiritual brownie points, we would think that certainly this guy, if anybody, is going to be right before God. If he's not, then, you know, there's no hope for you and me, because, you know, we better start fasting three times a week or something, you know, to be able to get at this guy's level or above. But again, let's take one more look at his prayer. So verse 11, he says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Here's what I don't do. Here's what I do spiritually. So what is his prayer? Well, it's a prayer of thanksgiving. God, I thank you. But he's not thanking God for God's work. He's actually thanking God for his own work. He's exalting himself. It seems like a prayer of thanksgiving to God, but it's actually about him. It's exalting him. So yes, the Pharisee's praying, but does God answer his prayer? I think no, because he doesn't actually ask God for anything. One commentator said the Pharisee asked nothing of God. That's his. It says he prays, but doesn't ask for anything. He doesn't ask for mercy from God. Why? Because he doesn't believe he needs any. He doesn't ask mercy from God because he doesn't believe that he needs any. So here's the application. If you are a religious person, then the application is repent of your righteousness and recognize that you need God's mercy. If you're a religious person, the application is repent of your righteousness and recognize that you need God's mercy. Look at the pride of the Pharisee. Do you pray like this? Do I pray like this? Judging others, exalting yourself under the veneer of spiritual sounding prayer. Maybe you say, well, thank God I'm not like this Pharisee. I'm not judgmental like him. But wait a minute, Jordan, help me see this. If you're like, oh, thank God that I'm not like this Pharisee, you're doing it. You're doing the same exact thing that he's doing, right? I thank God that I'm not like other men, like this Pharisee, right? You're just picking a different guy. It's this meta self-righteousness. You're actually being self-righteous about not being self-righteous. So how might we consider ourselves righteous if we're thinking that ourselves are righteous? You know, how do you think that you're better than other people? What good works or Sunday school points would you claim? Maybe you've read the whole Bible and you're like, other people haven't done that. I have. Therefore, I'm better. Maybe you even have some of the Bible memorized. Maybe you've led 10 people to faith in Christ or 100. Maybe you've given lots of money to the church. Maybe for Lent, you're practicing something really hard, really difficult, giving up something. And maybe you think that makes you more righteous and better than other people. Maybe you're planning to go into full-time ministry after you graduate. Maybe you're even going to be a missionary. Let me tell you, no matter how much you think that you have righteousness in yourself, I'm telling you tonight, it's not enough. It's not enough. It's never enough. You still are in a desperate position of needing, of being in need of God's mercy. You can never keep your nose clean enough. You can never do enough righteous spiritual things in order to earn a place by your own efforts on Team Heaven, to be right standing before God. You need God's mercy. And the good news is that that mercy is available for you, even if you're religious and self-righteous and judgmental. And we'll talk about that more in point number three. So that's the pride of the religious. That's how the Pharisee prays. Now let's unpack then how the tax collector pray. Remember, they both pray, but the contrast couldn't be bigger. So now let's look at point two here, the humility of the sinner. The humility of the sinner. So first, let's return back to the tax collector and define this. What is a tax collector culturally? What would that mean to the people in that audience? So at this time period, historically, you have the nation of Israel, which is where the Jews live and where Jesus is and where he's teaching. And so most of his audience is Jewish people. And during that time period, the Romans, it was the Roman Empire, and the Romans were occupying and in charge of, politically, militarily, in charge of Israel. And they had a puppet king that was there, but the Romans were the ones that were in charge. And so the Romans set up officials that would take money from the oppressed people group of the Jews in order to fund the different military and political interests of Rome. So if you were a tax collector, particularly if you were Jewish, if you were a Jewish tax collector, then you have signed up willingly, knowingly, to be an active oppressor of your own people group, of your own brothers and sisters and cousins and fathers and mothers and uncles and aunts and grandmothers. You are stealing money from them to fund the oppressors that are over you. So you see here that tax collectors would not be considered the best of people culturally. They would be viewed as blood traitors, as political turncoats, as oppressors themselves. This guy today would have a hashtag activist campaign against him. That there would be a campaign to cancel him. The tax collector is not the hero of the story in a Jewish culture. And that's why this parable that Jesus tells is so shocking, so surprising, and so offensive, really. So let's look more carefully at what the tax collector does. Look with me at verse 13. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast. So in contrast to the Pharisee, this guy, he's standing not by himself and not even close in a sense, but to the temple, but far off. And he is in this humble position with his body, not even lifting his eyes, not lifting his eyes in prayer, but putting his eyes down in shame, in the weight of his sin. He's beating his breast, which is a sign of deep contrition. I see that in Luke or maybe another gospel that when people see the crucifixion of Jesus later on in the story, they are so overwhelmed that they go home beating their breasts in contrition of sadness, of sorrow. Do you see his shame? You know, his contrition. He knows that he's wrong. He's not putting up a front saying, oh, you know, I'm a good guy sometime. I do right by my mother. You know, I haven't done as much as other tax collectors. No, he's not making any show. He knows that he's wrong. And then in verse 13, it goes on to say that he said in his prayer, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's all. That's his prayer. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. What's he saying by this? What's he assuming? You know, what's he believing? What's he fearing? See, he knows that God is righteous and that if he's broken God's commandments, then he deserves punishment from God. He knows. He knows that he's a sinner. He knows that he falls short of God's standard. And so he asks for God's mercy. He's fearing God's judgment, so he asks for God's mercy. Thabiti Nwabwile says this in his commentary. The tax collector offers no defense, no rationalization, and no justification. He simply admits he is a sinner and needs mercy. So does God answer his prayer? Yes. He asks for mercy, and God gives him mercy because God is rich in mercy. And we'll unpack that more in point three. But for now, the application to us is, if you are a sinner, if you are a sinner, repent of your sin and recognize that you are in reach of God's mercy. If you're a sinner, repent of your sin and recognize, believe that you are in reach of God's mercy. If you know that you're a sinner, if you're convinced that you've sinned against a holy God, then you're on the right track. And I know that might sound like bad news, right? But you need to understand the bad news in order to in a sense, be eligible for the good news, because the offer of mercy is only available to those who need it, to those who are sinners. So even if you're an extortioner, an unjust, an adulterer, or like this tax collector, God is rich in mercy, and he is willing to forgive you of your sins. You are not out of the reach of God's mercy. So now, as we move to point three, we need to unpack this offer of mercy more deeply. How does God forgive sin? And why does God show mercy? Is this offer only to the tax collector? Or does this offer extend to you and me? So I want to spend the rest of our time unpacking the good news of the gospel here in point three. So let's first look at the passage again and finish out what Jesus says here in verse 14. So tax collector says, God merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus concludes, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So Jesus delivers to us in this parable the shocking, it would be so shocking to the audience there, the shocking twist that who gets justified? The tax collector. This, I mean, people might have shouted like what? Like whenever Jesus said this, they might have booed him. I mean, this is so countercultural. Jesus says that it's the tax collector who gets justified before God, not the Pharisee. This is shocking. But Jesus gives the reasoning for it. Notice at the beginning of that second half of verse 14, it uses this little word for. So that's the substantiation of saying this is the reason why. So this guy got justified, not that one. Why? This is the reason. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Why is the tax collector justified? Because he humbled himself. Why is the Pharisee not justified? Because he exalted himself. That's the principle. When sinners humble themselves before God, God will exalt them. That's the principle. So that leads us to ask then a deeper question. Why does God exalt the humble who don't deserve it? Like, why does God show mercy to sinners? Sinners don't deserve to have anything good from God. They deserve to be punished, right? You look at the list, right? Extortioners, unjust adulterers, tax collectors. I mean, these are the people that even culture, not just God has a higher standard than culture, but culture says, let's cancel those guys. Get them out of here. We don't like them. So why does God have mercy way more than humans would? The answer is because God is rich in mercy. That is who God is. That's his bent. That's his heart. And that may not be what you have heard. Or maybe you've heard it just like on a coffee cup, like, oh, God is merciful. But the scripture talks about the riches of God's mercy. And if you don't believe me, let me point you to a passage here. I want to read it. It's 10 verses long, so bear with me. But you got to hear the fullness of this. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And I want to draw our attention to verse 4. It says, but God being rich in mercy. God is rich in mercy. There's a great book that I've already talked about before. It's called Gentle and Lowly by Dane Ortlund, The Heart of Christ for Sinners and Sufferers. And chapter 19 is all about this one verse, verse 4 in Ephesians 2, God is rich in mercy. I want to read to you a section from it. On page 173, Dane Ortlund writes, he, speaking of God, he is a fountain of mercy. He is a billionaire in the currency of mercy. And the withdrawals we make as we sin our way through life cause his fortune to grow greater, not less. How can that be? Because mercy is who he is. If mercy was something he simply had, while his deepest nature was something different, there would be a limit on how much mercy he could dole out. But if he is essentially merciful, then for him to pour out mercy is for him to act in accord with who he is. It is simply for him to be God. When God shows mercy, he's acting in a way that is true to himself. That's amazing. So why does God exalt the humble? Why does God extend mercy to sinners? Because God is rich in mercy. That's who God is. Dane Ortlund writes again a few pages later, page 176. We can vent our fleshly passions by breaking all the rules. That's like the Pharisee. Or we can vent our fleshly passions, by keeping all the rules. That's the Pharisee. Sorry, the other one is the tax collector. But both ways of venting the flesh still need resurrection. We can be immoral dead people, or we can be moral dead people. Either way, we're dead. The mercy of God reaches down and rinses clean not only obviously bad people, but fraudulently good people, both of whom equally stand in need of resurrection. So both the Pharisee and the tax collector need resurrection, both need God's mercy. But the difference is the tax collector knows he needs it and he asks for it, therefore he receives it. But the Pharisee doesn't think he needs it, so he doesn't ask for it, so he doesn't get it. And what we're talking about here, about God's mercy, this offer of forgiveness, it's what Christians call the gospel. Gospel is just a word that means good news. And this is very good news. Good news that God is giving an open offer of mercy and forgiveness to the pridefully religious who don't think they need it, but they really do, and to the humble sinners who know they don't deserve it, but they're given it also. It is available for anyone who asks it. That is good news. That's really good news. If it's true that you and me are sinners and that we stand condemned before a holy God, justly deserving of his wrath, if that's true, then the option, the offer, the invitation of mercy instead of judgment is radically good news. Radically good news. How is this mercy purchased for us to be given to us so freely? Because Jesus Christ has died the death that you and I deserved, the death that the sinful tax collector deserved. And therefore, we are made righteous before God, forgiven of all our sin because Christ dies the death we deserved, and then declared righteous because Christ's righteous life is then gifted to us, credited to our account. So when God looks at us, he doesn't see a sinner anymore. The sinful you has been crucified with Christ. Now he sees the righteous you clothed in the righteousness of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, but God made him who had no sin to be sin on our behalf so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now we see this gospel in many other places in the Bible. We don't have time to look at all of them, but Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 that I read earlier is one big one. Another one is, one of my favorites is Romans 4, 4 and 5. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. That's just another way of saying that the sinner comes to the temple and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He trusts in him who justifies the ungodly. That faith is credited as righteousness. Why? Because God is rich in mercy, and he has offered an opportunity to be forgiven. I'll quote one more book, The Discipline of Grace by Jerry Bridges. Fantastic book. If you want to read it with somebody, talk to Mike Kreider. It's one of his favorite books. He will read it with you probably. Don't want to put him on the spot, but he likes it. Jerry Bridges says this: our worst days are never so bad that you are beyond the reach of God's grace. And your best days are never so good that you are beyond the need of God's grace. So what's our application with this good news of the gospel? Two parts: believe the gospel and rejoice. Believe the gospel and rejoice. First, believe the gospel. Humble yourself and ask God to be merciful to you. You know he will because of what Christ has already accomplished for you in order to open up this invitation to you, in order to pay for it so that it can be freely given to you. You know he will because that is his heart, is filled with mercy. Will you rely on God's grace, or will you stubbornly trust your own effort and spiritual performance? And I would exhort you, fall on Jesus. Choose Jesus. It's like the hymn says, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. What good news to be offered free grace. And I believe that there are some people on this Zoom call or on Instagram Live or watching the YouTube or the audio or whatever later, that you have not yet asked God to show mercy to you in Christ. You may have heard the gospel many times before, or maybe you're hearing it right now, but you have not yet believed the gospel. And I would like to invite you tonight, right now, would you like to ask God for mercy? Would you like to do that? Because you can. Would you like to put your faith in Christ and say, I like what I'm hearing. This sounds like good news. I want this. I sincerely hope that you say yes to that, because God is rich in mercy. You can pray right now. You can humble yourself before the Lord and ask for mercy, and the Lord will give it, because the Lord is rich in mercy. And then for those of you who are on the Zoom or later, that you say, yep, I have believed the gospel. I understand it, and I put my faith in Christ. Then the second application for you is rejoice. So believe the gospel and then rejoice. Rejoice. Praise the Lord for this gospel. Praise him for his mercy. Sing, boast in him. Share with others. Brag on your God for being full of mercy. Love him for his mercy. Thank him loudly and repeatedly. When you're standing before God is by grace, not your own effort, it removes boasting. It's like the end of Romans 3. You know, there's no more boasting for those who have been saved by faith, not their own works. It prevents you from having contempt towards others, because you know you're not better than anybody else. You're not. You're a sinner in need of mercy. And they're a sinner in need of mercy. And they're a sinner in need of mercy. We're all sinners in need of mercy. So that it eliminates contempt for other people, because you're not self-righteous. You're Christ righteous. Christ is given righteousness. You don't have anything of your own to offer to God. And so it gives a humility towards God and towards other people. And when you believe the gospel, you show mercy to others because you have been shown such great mercy. And then you delight in sharing this mercy with other people because of the joy that you have in the gospel. Out of joy, you share this because you know that other people need the mercy you've received. They need mercy too. So believe the gospel for the first time or for the thousandth time, and then rejoice. Rejoice in the gospel. Let's pray. Father God, we We rejoice in this good news. Thank you. We just give you praise for who you are, that you are full of mercy, rich in grace and kindness towards us in Christ. Thank you, God, that in our sin, you did not leave us in it. You did not, you weren't disgusted with us and just said, you guys can work that out on your own. I'm not going to deal with that. But no, you sent Christ, and Christ entered into our sin and our muck and our disease and our failure. And Christ died to rescue us. We give you praise. We thank you. I thank you. And I pray that you would help us to understand this more deeply, to rejoice in it. And I pray, God, that if there's anybody that's hearing this for the first time, that they would repent and they would ask for you for mercy, just like the tax collector, and then you would give it, you would rescue them, forgive them of their sin, and bring them into fellowship with you, God, through Christ. We pray all this in the name of Christ. Amen.